The Bible is not a book about how people find God. The Bible is a book about how God finds people. If you begin in the beginning of the Bible, God created us in His image. We were created by Him and for Him. But we fell into sin, and then you begin to see it. God immediately begins to seek, and He makes provision for our sin. One of the things that you'll notice as you go through the Bible is God's passionate desire to be close and closer and closer to us. In the Old Testament, He came down in the temple in the Holy of Holies, so God's holy presence was among His people. But then He got closer. In the person of Jesus Christ, God entered into human flesh. And now you have God Himself dwelling among people. But He gets even closer. In Acts chapter 2, which we looked at last week, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes down and dwells in every single believer. And then you become the holy dwelling place of God. Can't get much closer than that. And when you go to Acts chapter 2 and it says that tongues as of fire came upon every believer and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that fire is symbolic of the presence of God. Do you remember the burning bush, the presence of God with Moses, and the Ten Commandments, the fire on the mountain, and the pillar of fire as they were in the wilderness? And what it's saying in Acts 2 is now every believer is a burning bush. You get to have the presence of God in your life. Acts chapter 2 is a strong contrast between the Tower of Babel, that was judgment, and what's happening in Acts chapter 2. In the Tower of Babel, there was a judgment for their rebellion. Their languages were confused and they were divided. In Acts chapter 2, they could speak and hear it in every language, and they were united. In the Tower of Babel, it was an act of rebellion. In Acts chapter 2, it's an act of submission. And the reward for that submission was that they got to experience the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. Now we're in a series through Acts. We're calling it Joining Jesus on His Mission. Acts chapter 1 made very clear Jesus is on a mission. He's taking the gospel to all peoples, and He says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you get to join me. You'll be my witnesses. And then Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down to dwell within every true believer. Today, we're looking at the response to the first sermon in the first church. Pretty significant. First sermon, first church. How did people respond? Not a bad response. 3,000, and they all got baptized. Lord, make it happen again. Amen. Yeah. So here's what we'll learn in the response to this sermon. How many of you would say with me, we want to be a church on mission with Jesus? I knew you'd say that. Raise your hand if you really believe it. Okay. Now, if that's true, there are two things we need to know. What is the message of a church on mission with Jesus? And what are the marks? And that's what we're learning from this text today. The message of a church on mission with Jesus and the marks of a church on mission with Jesus. And when we say church, we don't mean building. We mean people. It's people who've come to know Christ and dwelt by His Holy Spirit coming together to fulfill the great command and the great commission. That's what we're going to look at today. So take them one at a time. The message that formed the church. Verses 37 through 41. Look at verse 37. Now when they, the thousands of people in the temple, heard this, Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, the people that formed the early church was 120 people. They had believed Jesus was the Messiah, He died for them, rose again, and the Holy Spirit came down upon them. They spoke in tongues. It got everybody's attention. Peter stands up. He explains this is fulfilling Joel. The new age has come in Christ. And then he preaches the gospel to them. If you look at verses 22 through 36, it's all about Jesus. Three times he says, this Jesus. The Jesus I'm talking about is the one you all know about. He did miracles, you all know it. He conquered death, he's alive. You're witnesses of this, it's not done in a corner. He fulfilled prophecy. And then he brings it all down to his point. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus you crucified. Now, the message that they believed that formed the church was the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the foundation. And did you notice how people responded to that message? It says they were pierced in their heart. There's a Greek word, it's used one place in the New Testament, right here, pierced, and it means literally stabbed to the core of your being. Listen carefully. If the gospel hasn't pierced you in your heart, you're not a Christian. This is how you become one. It's got to pierce you. It's breaking through. It's cutting you. It's something outside of you so strong that you feel cut. The Holy Spirit does the work of conviction, convincing. And that is happening to these people. And did you notice how they responded? When they got cut, they raised their hands in surrender. What do we do? Now, they were not saying, like a lot of us do, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, then I'll follow you. There was no if in this. It was saying total surrender. No ifs, ands, and buts. Tell me what to do. Because they were pierced in their heart. Now, what does this mean? Two things pierced them. Number one, they realized it's true. Jesus really is the Messiah. It dawned on them, oh my goodness, the man we killed the Messiah. It's true. Now that, but something else pierced them. This pierced them even deeply on a heart level. That's how much he loves us. We killed our Savior. We killed the God who entered the human race. He would do that for me. It became personal. And that's when you come to the gospel. God himself entered the human race and he went to the cross and was damned for you. You personally. Has that pierced your heart? That's what makes you a Christian. That's the piercing. Peter, there's a story about him only Luke tells us. Did you notice what Peter said to these people? Lord in Christ whom you crucified. Now some have twisted this to say that use that and be against the Jews. No. The people that were listening to Peter probably weren't even around when Jesus was crucified 50 days before. They were, if anything, part of the passive crowd. Peter's including himself in this. You know what Luke tells us, who authored Acts? Only one that tells us this. When Peter denied the Lord, there was a time when he turned around and Jesus looked at him. And because of that look, what did Peter do? He went out and he was broken. He wept bitterly. Why? Because when he saw the face of Jesus, what did he see? A crown of thorns, blood beaten to a pulp, and it dawned on Peter, I'm the one that put you there. That was me that put you there. Pierced. That's what it means to become a Christian. Have you been pierced? If you just say, oh, I believe Jesus died for me, rose again, yes, a good fact, you're not pierced. When you say the God of the universe loved me enough to enter the human race, be damned in my place, and do it even when I was his enemy, he did that for me. I'm pierced. That's what's going on here, folks. And that's why the message of the church is that. No other message pierces people. We're not here just to teach ethics, have a nice life, 42 steps to goodness. We're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ that pierces hearts. That's the mark of a church on mission with Jesus. Now look at verse 38. What did Peter say to them? What shall we do? Here's what you should do. Peter said to them, repent, each one of you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Take them one at a time. Repent. That's used 57 times in the New Testament. And you know what's surprising? Most of those references, 90%, are to believers. Only a few to unbelievers. Here's the aha. You get into the kingdom by repenting. You live in the kingdom by keeping on repenting. What is repentance? It comes from two Greek words to form the word. Change and mind. Change your mind. What were they changing their mind about? About Jesus. We were wrong. We thought he was an imposter. We wanted him dead. We killed the Christ. That's God in the flesh. It's true. He died for me. I change my mind about him. And once my mind changes, my heart follows, and you're my new Lord. Therefore, I turn my back on all the other things that were my Savior and Lord, and he's my only Savior and Lord. That's repentance. Repentance and belief are the same things, two sides of the same coin. For example, if we said to you, go to Richmond. Do you know the only way you can go to Richmond? Repent of being in Arlington. If we say, come to Christ, the only way you can come is to repent of trusting in yourself or anything else. Trust only in Christ and his work for you. That's repentance. And it needs to go deeper. Most people think it just means I repent of all my sins. It's deeper than that. It's repenting of your good deeds that you're relying on to save you. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? The younger son, picture of repentance. He goes out, realizes, what have I done? Runs back to his father. We get that repentance. Do you know who else needed to repent? The elder brother. And the father appealed to him too. And what was keeping the elder brother from fellowship with the father? Well, I've done good works. I'm better than that creep you took back in. You owe me. I put you under obligation. He needed to repent of trusting in his good deeds and just rest on the mercy of his father. That's real repentance. And then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. His name, his authority. Baptism was an outward symbol in water expressing the inward work in your heart. And it was public, and it was identifying with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It did not save people, but Jesus commanded that you do it. He did not suggest it. And straight through the New Testament, the only people that are baptized are believers in Christ. You have to know, be pierced, and then you're baptized. So that's what they do. 3,000 in one day. I wish I'd have seen that. For the forgiveness of your sins. Not saying that baptism forgives your sins. Remember the thief on the cross? Wasn't baptized. Got into heaven. Is saying, you trust Christ, repent, baptized, knowing that your sins have been forgiven by Christ. It's pointing back to the work of Christ. And then it says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Straight through the Bible. When you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. It's a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It comes when you put all of your hope in the work of Jesus Christ in your behalf. And then look at what it says. This promise is for you, your children, all who are far off. That's us, folks. We get in on it. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. What promise? 2 Corinthians, Paul says, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of God's reconciliation with you, the promise of his presence, the promise of salvation, it's all in Jesus. Now look what happened in verse 41, because you're going to see a pattern laid down here that from verse 41 straight through the Bible is never broken. Look at it. So then, those who had received his word, they were pierced, they believed, they repented, they believed the gospel, they were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. There's the pattern. Saved, baptized, added to the church. Do you know what we do in our culture? Saved, baptized, float around from church to church. No. Saved, baptized, added to the church where you grow up in a local assembly. That's the biblical pattern. Now go back to the point. The message that formed the church, the mark of a church on mission with Jesus, is the message of the gospel. That is central. That's the only message that can pierce the heart. Nothing else can do it. This is hard news, not soft news. Soft news is advice. The gospel isn't advice. Hard news, a historical event, this happened. What are you going to do about it? Historical event. Christ died. He rose. He's ascended. The Holy Spirit's come. The kingdom of God is here. What are you going to do about it? That's the message, and it needs to cut us to the heart. So let me stop right there. Have you been cut? You're only cut by something stronger than you that won't bend. It's transcendent truth. Has the gospel cut you? And if it has, right now, make sure you repent and respond. If you've come to Christ, never been baptized, do it. If you've never united with the church, do it. It's all in one package. Okay, the marks of Christ's life in the church. We know the message. Here's the exciting part. If that message is central, we're cut by it, and we're repenting, then we become a church family on mission with Jesus, and five marks always, always show up. All five. These aren't programs. They're the byproduct of the presence of God among his people. This is how God shows up. These are five marks of a church that has the signs of life. Number one, we'll find it in verse 42. Look at it. So then those who had received his word were baptized, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's number one. The apostles' teaching, they're devoting themselves to it. We're going to call it Christ-centered Bible teaching. I'll tell you in a moment why we're calling it that. But notice before that, they were devoting themselves. That word means to be strong towards something. It means to change your direction. One of the marks of the Holy Spirit in your life is he moves you in a brand new direction, so you start traveling that way. They are devoting themselves first to the apostles' teaching. Now, why would I call it Christ-centered Bible teaching? Here's why. These apostles were chosen by Christ, discipled by Christ, saw his death and resurrection, and were commissioned by him. That's an apostle. That's why we don't have any more apostles. They were the foundation of the church. What did these apostles learn from Jesus? John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life, but it's these scriptures that speak about me." What he taught them over and over, that whole Old Testament, it's all about me. And the apostles then begin to teach what Jesus taught them, and it's Christ-centered Bible teaching. That's the mark of life. It's always got to be Christ-centered. when the apostles died off, you don't see the church saying, hey, now we get to speak. No, 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 no. What do? They collect the writings of the apostles, that's your New Testament, and kept teaching Christ-centered Bible teaching. Now let me put it another way. The apostles' doctrine. We're in a culture, we don't like that word doctrine, do we? Dogma, narrow-minded. Look again, folks. Just get this in our head. Everybody you meet has a doctrine they live by. There are no exceptions. Let me give you an example. I was getting my hair cut, sharing Jesus with a Buddhist lady, and she showed her doctrine. She made this statement, you've heard it 1,000 times. There are many ways to God, all that really matters is being good. That's her doctrine. She's living by that doctrine. I have a different doctrine. So I told her about Jesus. Or you've heard this one. Don't try to convert people. Oh, that's your doctrine. You're just telling me your doctrine. Everybody's got a doctrine. So the issue is, what's it based on? What is your doctrine based on? And for the church, it's based on the Scripture that's foundational. Here's what I've learned about foundations. When we built this new facility, I guarantee you we watched the foundation. And if we had a crack in it, we're out of here. You don't mess with a foundation. If you're going to get cut by something, when's the last time a rubber band cuts you? Something cuts you that is harder than you. You bend, it doesn't. The truth of Scripture, the centrality of the gospel, is the foundation. That's got to be the mark of life. And let me tell you what will happen in a church if it isn't. If you're just teaching the Bible and it's not Christ-centered, it'll either crush you or puff you up. Mark Twain used to have this recurring dream of this huge, massive Bible on his chest crushing him. That's exactly what the Bible will do to you without Christ. You'll see it as rules I can't keep. God's going to damn me. Crush me. Put Christ in there, the crush is gone. If you teach the Bible and you don't make it Christ-centered, it'll puff you up. You'll go around saying, I know the doctrine, I know this and that, and you little peons don't know, and I'm better than you, and you'll get all puffed up. But the only message that'll cut you and give you a foundation that won't shift is the gospel. And you know what the gospel will do to you? It'll make you humble and confident at the exact same time. I'm humble. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's the only way I got in. Nothing to boast in. Confident. I've got the Holy Spirit, a whole new identity in Christ, and I'm on mission with Him. Do you get this one? That's the first mark. Say it out loud. Christ-centered Bible teaching. Second mark, verse 42. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship. We'll call this biblical community. Fellowship means to share in common. And what do we share in common? Christ. Who we are in Him. That's what we have in common. Word of God, Spirit of God, people of God. Now put this in context. We saw last week that on the day of Pentecost, Jews came from all over the Mediterranean world by the thousands. 15 different nations were listed. This tells us something. These thousands of Jews came from different cultures, different languages, different socioeconomic backgrounds, and yet, now with the gospel, you can't keep them apart from each other. They're glued together in common. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what did that. And only the gospel can do that. So let me get really practical. In a local church, the unchanging principle is biblical fellowship. The ways of bringing it about vary from church to church. In our church, we use Sunday morning worship, Sunday classes, small groups, ministry teams to build fellowship. That's one way of doing it. But what really matters is the biblical principle. The biblical principle is, if you're a believer, you need to be in biblical community. And if you're not, you're out of the will of God. When you get Jesus, you get His church. That's the way we grow. So let me tell you what worldliness is. It's all over our culture. It's a part of the way we think. But it's worldly if you're a Christian. And it's this. I don't need other people. I don't want you messing with my stuff. I'm not going to be accountable to you. It's just Jesus and me, and it's a private thing. Worldly. When you come to Christ, what you're saying is, I open my life to you. You can speak into my life. We are sharing in common. I'm part of the fellowship. That's a mark of life. The Holy Spirit produces this. Got it? Second one is biblical community. Third mark, Trinitarian worship. Look at verses 42 and 43 again. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, that's communion, and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all people. Now, how do you get Trinitarian worship out of that? I'm glad you brought it up. Because you got the Trinity all over this. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And they are worshiping Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Or 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. They were worshiping the Trinity. Not just some vague God, a triune God. That's the mark of life in the church. And here's how it ties to repentance. When it finally pierces you, and you realize God the Father chose me. And God the Son entered the human race, died for me, rose again, and God the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see it and came to give me life. The whole Trinity was at work to save me. You can't help but worship. It's a byproduct of the life He's given you in Christ. This whole doctrine of the Trinity, you can't get past the first three verses in your Bible without it being hinted at. In the beginning, God. And then He spoke, and the Spirit of God moved. Come down a little bit further. Let us create man in our image, us and our. Go through the Old Testament. You'll see the Trinity hinted at. And in Jesus, who's the final full revelation of God, Trinity explodes everywhere. At His baptism, you see it. When He said, go and make disciples, baptize them in the name, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three. You'll see it straight through the New Testament. One of the marks of life in the church is Trinitarian worship. Let's say that. Trinitarian worship. Fourth mark, verses 44 and 45, grace giving. Grace giving. Look at what it says. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The Holy Spirit birthed something in them. So that when they looked at the new body of Christ, 3,120 people, and they saw needs, nobody talked them into it, nobody passed the law, they just spontaneously gave to meet the needs of the body. Grace giving is a mark of new birth in Christ. Commentary. This is not communism. Some people have gone to this and say, there it is in the New Testament. No, it's not. How do I know it's not communism? Number one, it was voluntary. Nobody passed a law. Number two, they kept their own property. They met from house to house, their houses. They didn't give them away. Number three, this is not the pattern through the rest of the New Testament. But what it is showing is something changed in their heart so that if there's a need around me in the body of Christ, I'm going to meet it. And it went outside the church. It changed society. The church is always giving itself away. It exists to do that. So let's talk a little bit about grace giving. Grace giving. If you go through the New Testament, do you know how many times you'll see the word tithe? Six. That's it. Three of those are Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for missing the whole point. The other three is a historical reference to Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. In the New Testament, never once are you commanded to tithe. Well, then what are you commanded to do? Glad you ask. Something better. The new covenant, grace. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the classic passage on giving in the Bible. Paul pulled every punch to motivate them to give. He never once mentioned the tithe. But let me tell you what he did mention. The grace of God. He took them back to the gospel. He said, let me tell you, Jesus was wealthy and he became poor for you. Give like he does. Now let me tell you, if that gets in your heart and you've been raised as a tither, give 10%. And by the way, they gave 23%, not 10 under tithing, so make it 23. If you're a tither, tithing then ought to be your floor, not your ceiling. Grace giving looks like this. It's cheerful. It is sacrificial. It is habitual. It's proportionate. And it flows out of a heart changed by the grace of God. Now let me be really practical at Cherrydale. You're a very generous church. I've been here 30 years. We don't talk a lot about giving, and you're generous. Praise God for you. And right now, we're way above budget. Here's my wife last night said, what are you praying for? What's really on your heart about Cherrydale? I said, here's what I'm begging God for. Number one, that we'll stay above budget. Why? Because we want to plant new churches. We want to raise up an army of interns. We want to multiply ourselves. And if that budget goes down, we can't. That's my prayer. Not that I guilt people into giving. I grace them into it. That you want to be a part of being on mission with Jesus so you can't help but give. So there's the mark. What is it? Grace giving. Last mark, verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want to tell you what I beg God for. Make that happen at Cherrydale. Day by day, people coming to Jesus. The Lord does that. You don't program it. You can't make it happen, but you can pray it. What did Jesus say? Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out harvesters. Lord, draw them in. I long to see this. So let's make this practical. 90% of the people that come to Christ, this has been true all the way through church history, 90% that respond come through the influence of a friend, a relative, associate, or a neighbor. Do you know what that means? You're on first string. It's not just me. You're on first string. If you're a Christian, you have 5 to 6 unbelievers in your circle. God put them there. Pray for them. Love them. Let the light shine. Watch God work. Team with your church. Let's see people come to Christ. It's what the Holy Spirit does. So, put the five together. Let's say them out loud. Christ-centered Bible teaching. Biblical community. Trinitarian worship. Grace-giving. Gospel advancement. Now you can look at a church and say, well, we're good in a couple of those, not so good in the other. Here's what this is saying. You don't program this. You don't do all your strategies so they're totally balanced. That's good. But what happens is if the Holy Spirit is working in a church and we are being pierced, this is what life looks like. It just happens. It goes right back to our heart. So here's how I would like to close this today. Ask yourself, as I ask myself, has the gospel cut you to the quick? Has it really got a hold of you? It's true. And He died for me personally. Let that get into your heart. That's our message. And then let the Holy Spirit fill you in community and watch these five birthmarks everywhere. Comes right down to our heart, doesn't it? What are we going to do with Jesus? And you either come to Him today the first time or get right with Him if you've drifted. We've got to make a decision. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You that You love to take Your word and use it like a sword to cut deep. You love to use it like a hammer to break hardened hearts. You love to plant its seed into hearts so it grows. And we pray that You would do that today, Holy Spirit, with the word we've heard. Lord, pierce us, bring us to repentance. May we truly come to Jesus as our true Lord and Savior. And may we be a people on mission with You, that we live day in and day out to live for You who died for us and rose again. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would move people to make strong, lasting decisions today. In Jesus' name, amen.